Hey everybody, how you doing tonight? Good, good, good. If you got a Bible with you, if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 59, please. We're going to continue on in our study here in Isaiah. We're in the final section of these prophecies that the book of Isaiah contains. These final prophecies are aimed at the Israel that had gone into captivity. More than likely, it's the Israel that's come out of captivity, and it's a prophet speaking to them there. But we kind of seem to be going back and forth in the timeline to, you know, the conditions right before the Babylonian captivity and the conditions as they were presently for them. But the focus on this section overall has been a call to the Israelites to live the kind of life that God intended for them to live, to live according to God's plan in light of this great salvation that he's unfolding in light of his purposes for redemption. Last week, he was talking about the distinction that he was drawing between true religion or I should word it, true worship and false forms of worship. How we can still be idolatrous, but all the while we're using all the forms of orthodox religion. We can still have a heart that's actually far from God and far from what it is that he's desiring for us. The form of religion doesn't matter. What God's after is the heart. Now in chapter 59, we've got this, we're going to read this dire description of Israel's moral decay, their moral breakdown, and their apparent inability to be able to correct this problem on their own. So God then, it concludes with God providing his solutions to the problem. So if you're there in chapter 59, we'll begin here with verse 1. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear." Now the people, if you remember from the last chapter, one of their complaints was that they didn't feel like God was listening to them. They were saying, you know, what good is it for us to fast when you don't even listen to us? You don't even seem to pay attention to us. How, you know, why have we fasted and you don't see it? So now God begins this section explaining what the problem is not. And the problem is not him. Is what he's getting across here. It's not that God's unable to save or unable to help in some way. It's not somehow that he's disinterested in his people anymore, or that he, you know, isn't able to hear them somehow or some way. There's nothing, you know, he's not limited. God's not limited, and he's not a forgetful God or anything like that. There's something else going on in this case with Israel. There was some other reason behind why these things were befalling them. And that's really what this is talking about. They were going through some dire circumstances, which they were attributing. Well, they weren't attributing. They were going through dire circumstances. They were calling out to God in the midst of these dire circumstances, and they weren't getting their answer. God's saying, it's not because I'm not unable to do it. It's not because I'm unable. But he goes on and explains what it is in verse 2. He says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God explains what the root of the problem is here for them. It's not that God is deficient somehow. It's not that he's incapable. No, the problem for them is sin. Sin is described as being in the way here. The determination to live according to one's own will instead of living according to God's will or God's plan. That's the problem that God is identifying, because that's what sin is. Sin, you know, we have a tendency to want to bog down on specifics of behavior and get a nice little catalog list together of things. But remember, the context here was the Israelites in the practice of their worship of God. And God's dealing with them now, talking about the sin that was associated. See, we've got to get out of the mindset that just wants to go through a list of certain behaviors that identify sin. Certainly those can be included in the concept, but the concept is greater than that. The concept is the idea of doing our own will for our own purposes, to advance our own plans and reject or ignore God's plans and God's purposes, God's will. And now look, we look at what he says here, and we've got to contemplate it, because what he describes has become, it's actually been reduced to sort of a formula within the evangelical church for the effect of sin in our prayers. You know, we could read this, and according to just a reading of this, sin we see separates us from God, And so we could imply from that, you know, okay, sin separates us from God and causes God to ignore our prayers. And that is an exact quote that I'm giving you there out of an evangelical commentary on this passage that I read. The commentator said that it's like a caller ID on our phone. If we see it's a telemarketer, we can choose to ignore the call. When God sees sin on our ID, he chooses to ignore our prayers until we get our act together, I guess. He didn't make it clear where his analogy goes after that. And look, there's a couple of things that we've got to really keep in mind when we look at a passage like this. Because right off the bat, there's a troubling sense to this. You know, your sins have separated from me, and it's sin that is causing me to ignore your prayers, or that I'm not hearing your prayers because of sin. He actually didn't say ignore. And first and foremost, the first thing that we want to keep in mind as we're reading a passage like this is that we're reading something that emerged from the Old Testament covenant. It's part of the context of the Old Covenant. And there's a different dynamic to our relationship with God because of Christ's sacrifice for sin. Christ came and hung on the cross, called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Implying that separation. I don't believe spiritually, but implying that separation in that he was not rescued from those circumstances. And then, you know, he suffered that silence from heaven as though his prayers were not answered. Jesus took that for us. That exact thing is exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross on our behalf, for our sins, not for his own. He did that. He took that on himself so that we would be reconciled with God, so that we wouldn't have this disconnect with God. So we have to understand that, especially when we're looking at this in light of our relationship with God through Christ in this New Testament context. We can't look at this and say, okay, so when I sin, you know, I do some sort of sin, then I'm separated from God at that point and labor under that, you know, and I can't pray because God's not going to listen to my prayers because I'm sinning. And you see the kind of cycle. And I'm telling you, believers get into this kind of a loop here in their thinking. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to read what Isaiah is saying here and start to apply this in an incorrect way. Now, there is a principle here that we can draw from this. It doesn't mean that, you know, we just look at that and say, okay, well, that was for them, not for us, and we move on. But no, there is a principle that can be drawn from this passage. But we just have to be careful how we're going to apply it, not only to our lives, but to those who may listen to us, because some have done a very poor job and left Christians feeling very condemned in the process. And I don't believe that's ever God's intent with his people and with his children. But see, what God is saying in this is that sin has separated Israel from himself. That's the primary application of this. But it can carry over in principle. Now, the word in the Hebrew carries the idea of a divergence in direction. You think of it as a separation that occurs because we're dealing all of a sudden with two opposites. Imagine two people walking down a road together, and as they're going, suddenly there's a path that veers off from the road that leads to a different road that's going a different direction. So one traveler veers off on that path, goes on the other road going the other direction, and now the two are separated. They're separated in the sense that directionally, they're going different directions. That's the concept of that word, badol. It's the same word from Genesis where God separated the light from the darkness. The idea is there's a distinction. There's a distinction between two different things. The distinction of two different directions that is unfolding in life. It's not that sin creates some barrier that keeps God away from us, like garlic keeps vampires away or something. It's not that. It's not trying to say that. It's that he's over here going this way, and we're over here going this way. And it's not that God ever intended any of this, but this determination to go a different way than God's will has separated us. We're going in a different direction. And I'm talking about this in generalities in terms of humanity at all. So you get that? You see what we're saying in that? It has no bearing on God's love for us. It has no bearing on his imminence with us. It doesn't mean that somehow God is now far away from the person who is going their own path or something like that. But it has to do with direction. We're going different directions in life. And when he says he doesn't hear the prayers of those who sin, the word there, hear, for hear, means to respond. It carries with it the implicit desire to get in there and do something, to respond to what it is that the person is crying out for. So we could say that using this different path analogy here, that it means that God isn't going to change directions and jump over on a divergent path to validate somebody going in the wrong direction. You're not going to validate somebody who's moving in a pathway that's actually going towards destruction. Due via, there's only two roads. One leads to life and the other to destruction. And there's a world of difference between the two. So God isn't going to do something that's going to validate our choice to go in the wrong direction. And so that means he's not always going to deliver us from some of the consequences of bad behavior. Now remember, if we're applying this principle to the New Testament believer in that context, none of this that we're talking about has to do with salvation. None of this has to do about with our relationship. We're not going to be separated from God that way in our relationship with him. But we may find ourselves, if we're determined to go our own way, to express our own self-will, we may find ourselves separated in the sense that we're going one direction while God's going the other direction. And he's not always going to necessarily deliver us from some of the consequences of bad behavior or bad choices, because his goal is to set us back on the path of life. That's his purpose in this whole thing. If you had a small child, you know, in the house, a little 7-year-old kid, and the kid decided he wanted to start smoking cigarettes, well, you know, a good parent isn't going to, you know, a good parent is going to right away, well, don't, you don't want to do that. And a good parent's not going to go buy him a lighter or something. You know, well, here, I'll help you out, but I don't want you to do this. No, not at all. The good parent's going to do everything possible to keep that child from going in that direction, in that path, in that direction in life. And that's the concept here. And in that, you know, in that covenantal sense, God was letting Israel know that he wasn't unable to help them. It wasn't that he wasn't. It wasn't that somehow, and we have to remember the backdrop of this whole thing. For the Babylonians, the idea that they were able to come in and tear down the temple of the Israelite God, well, that meant that their gods were stronger in their thinking. So God's getting it across so that Israel didn't start adopting that kind of an idea too. Well, maybe, you know, maybe we're just too far away. No. It wasn't that at all. It was the fact that we weren't on the same path. I could have done this. It wasn't that he was unable to do this, is just that he was not willing to enable them in going in a pathway that was leading towards their own self-destruction, which he elaborates then through a good portion of this chapter. And I believe when he's elaborating here, he's hearkening back to the conditions again that preceded the fall, preceded the Babylonian invasion under the wicked king Manasseh. But he goes on to describe it. He says, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly," in other words, goes to court and for a just cause. "No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, snake's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace, they don't know. And there's no justice in their path. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." All right, using some very poetic sort of language here, the prophet's describing the violent, the untrue, and unjust ways in which the people of Israel had been pursuing their own will for life. And he makes it clear that this wasn't something that they just stumbled and fell into accidentally. They didn't just slip up and impulsively make a bad decision as they were going along in life. No, they were conceiving and birthing these bad choices, like a spider weaving a web, or like a snake giving birth to more snakes. These were intentional choices to do what it was that they knew was wrong. And this is what God's identifying there with them. And more than likely, as I said, this is describing Israel under Manasseh's reign, because Israel had fallen into all kinds of depravity when it came to the practice of idol worship, borrowing from the Canaanite religions around them, even to the point where they were sacrificing their own children. But what was developing here was this whole system. And by and large, everything that he's pointing towards is the leadership of Israel. Obviously, they're the ones who are going to be handling issues of justice and things like that. And that's a huge deal to God. The idea of things being just, even though, you know, he goes into the issues of court and how it is that they were handling themselves when you're in a situation where you're trying to find what's right and do what's just in a situation, and they weren't pursuing that in the least. And they were actually using their energies running towards what was evil and corrupt. Now, Paul quotes verses 7 and 8 in Romans 3, verses 15 and 16. And there, he's inserting that in his description of the fall of humanity at all. He's talking about the whole, you know, humanity as a whole is corrupt and is not going the right direction. And the only hope that humanity has is going to be salvation through Christ. That's Paul's point in there. But he's borrowing the language from Isaiah here to make his application to the whole of the human race. So lest we think that this is just talking about Israel or something like that, this is actually, you know, becomes picturesque of the entire human condition and the plight that we're in. He says the way of peace they don't know, and he's saying that this road is not going to lead to peace. And when, of course, he's talking about peace, he's talking about shalom. So that doesn't mean just peace as a cessation of conflict, but peace in that Jewish sense, the shalom that everyone is desiring, has to do with wholeness and contentment in life and satisfaction. And they're not going to find that, is what he's saying, that wholeness and contentment that everybody is longing for. In fact, the whole reason why people get off on this other path is because we're looking for something that's going to somehow satisfy us, make us feel whole and alive in some way. And in Isaiah, you know, he's talked about he's used the idea of roads a lot in Isaiah. And he talks about God's road or his highway, and it's always been described as a path of peace and a path of redemption. But in contrast, every time he talks about some road of human design, any time that humans are trying to manufacture peace, trying to manufacture some sort of transcendent kind of life here on this planet, it's always described as a road to ruin. It's always described in these very desolate terms. Hence, God's determination then not to validate the choice of going that way. God's not going to get in there and prop us up as we are determined to go towards something that leads to destruction. Now, as the chapter goes on here, the voice changes. Instead of Isaiah speaking on behalf of God to the people of Israel, now he's going to speak for the people of Israel about their situation. So we get to verse 9, and we see that a change of heart is present. Therefore, Israel is saying, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those in full vigor. We're like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. All right, the people of Israel seem to see themselves like zombies, shuffling along. They're sightless. They're moaning like the walking dead among the living. And this is supposed to be read as captive Israel acknowledging the consequences of choosing a path other than God's purposes and God's will, choosing the path that they did. It did lead to ruin. That's what they're saying in this. They're acknowledging it. This did, you know what, you were right. This did lead us to ruin. We went out to manufacture heaven, and all we got was hell in the process. And they chose to ignore justice and righteousness in their behavior, and now justice was being denied them. They were hoping that they could build this bright future for themselves and create some life apart from God, but it ended up taking the light away from them altogether. The lights got turned off, and they were groping around with no concept of where to go. Their grief is so great, in this. And of course, this is poetic language, and we've got to, you know, feel it for what it is. It's so important when we come to the Word that we're not just coming to the Word and trying to gather up some information about God that we can catalog somewhere. We've got to come to the Word and feel what it is that it's wanting us to experience in the process of this. You don't read a poem by Emily Dickinson about flowers to get information about flowers. You read it to experience flowers from a different perspective and feel what flowers are about. And that's what this is. We're supposed to get into this and feel this sense of grief that's so great they couldn't even articulate it. They couldn't even, you know, this whole thing just kind of devolves to the final. We're just moaning against the wall. We don't know. We're reduced to the language of desolation, the simple moans that can't even express intelligently what it is that they're feeling. And we have to understand that this isn't here to show people that are humbled that now God gloats over, saying, you know, I told you so, haha, now you'll learn, or something like that. These results, you know, we can look at this, and sometimes, and this was Israel's problem. They were looking at this and perplexed by this. How can this be happening to us if God is so loving? How can we be going through this if this is a loving God? And how can this be happening this way? But these results are not because God is unloving. And that's what he's trying to get across. This is exactly what God wanted to avoid, why he sent his prophets to warn and to call the people to go a different direction. But they were determined, so then God was determined to allow all of these consequences precisely because he does love us and he wants to urge us towards the path that leads to life. Hebrews 12 gives us that picture that the writer of Hebrews tells us. There's this direct correlation that God's correction of us is a revelation of his love for us. He corrects us because he cares. He's not going to buy us a lighter. He's going to take care of us by allowing us to experience some things so that we'll head in the right direction. And what we're reading here in Israel's experience is the point that people will come to, like the prodigal son. We're suddenly looking around at our own attempts at manufacturing heaven and realizing, oh, this is actually a pigsty. This is not what I was hoping it would be. This isn't providing the satisfaction that I thought it would. All of these things that I went chasing after that seemed so tantalizing and so full of promise that finally I'll be fulfilled. This is exactly what I want. When I get in the midst of it, I realize it's nothing but desolation and heartache and isn't providing at all what I thought it would. And it's coming to that realization that this is so horrible what I've gotten into here that I want to go the other way. And that's, you know, that's paramount. That's a repeated refrain all through Scripture. These are the ways that we work as human beings, because until we come to that place, all of the warnings in the world won't make much of a difference until a person gets it. You know, we can describe it whatever we want, that rock bottom place, that ultimate low, whatever it is. It's coming to that realization that is more than anything a revelation about the way things really are, because we can lie to ourselves for a long time. We're pretty well geniuses at that. We can tell ourselves that this isn't really a pigsty. This is pretty nice. These are pretty nice animals I'm hanging out with, and the cuisine isn't that bad. And we go on and on until suddenly we wake up and we're realizing, well, I'm chewing on a corn cob here, and this is horrible. And that realization, that revelation of things as they really are. That old movie from way back when, The Matrix, was a brilliant illustration of that, coming out of a manufactured illusion about the way reality is and seeing it for what it really is. And until we come to that place on our own, and that's something that the Holy Spirit's doing in a person's life and leading them there, but I mean, we can talk till we're blue in the face to someone to get them to see what they're doing and what's going on. But until that prevenient grace takes effect and that recognition is there, it's not going to make that much of a difference. So God in love, just like the prodigal father, will allow us to experience the consequences of a wrong road sometimes, just so that we're urged to head back on that road that brings us home to him. That's the concept. And notice that, I mean, in all of these things, even in Israel's in Israel's experience here, and if we go to Hebrews 11, none of this stuff is punitive. And that's one of the things that we as followers of Christ have to eliminate from our thinking in terms of our relationship with God. None of these things are going to be punitive in the sense that God's out to, you know, really punish us and get us good for what we did wrong. That's not on the table. God's purpose is correction so that we first and foremost live life to its fullest here, to get to experience life the way we were meant to have it. And then in that bigger picture, to experience life that never ends, life that goes on and never ends. That's the whole idea. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. We'll stop in the middle of this verse here. It goes on, but we'll pick that up in the next section here. But Israel basically is still in the process confessing these multiplied sins. They'd sinned against God in following what it is that he wants, but then the way that's described in detail is that they sin against their fellow human being. They oppress and they don't pursue justice, which when you think about this, okay, so they're sinning against God and they're sinning against people, which is the complete opposite of what we understand in the broad brushstrokes of what God's purposes are for us as his people. That is to learn how to love God and to learn how to love people. So when we find ourselves, that's actually a great, you know, thing to begin to evaluate life and life choices by. Is this leading me? Is what I'm doing here, is my behavior here, are my attitudes here, are they leading me into a deeper love and reverence for God and a deeper respect and care for my fellow human being, or is it the opposite? Is it leading me into a smaller, self-centric, closed-in kind of life that's ignoring God and oppressing my fellow human being? There's only two roads. Due via. There's only two roads. One is leading to life and the other is leading to destruction. And there's a world of difference between the two. So they're admitting here that their attitudes are so bad. You know, they weren't pursuing these things and now they're reaping the benefits of it. And they're, remembering all the stuff that they did and realize that they're so bad that, you know, if a person came along and did want to do the right thing there, verse 15, if somebody did come along and really wanted to do what was right, they actually just made themselves a target for everybody to take advantage of. Oh, here's a do-gooder. Let's jump on his, you know, case and take him for a ride or whatever. And they were carrying on in their own blindness, but it goes on there in verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun or from the east, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. All right, in contrast to blinded Israel, God was able to see very clearly the true state of his people, to see what was going on, how bad it was. But he also saw that no human being could effectively mediate the situation to turn it around. No one was willing and no one was really able to do anything about this moral plight that they had found themselves in. It says in there that he wondered at this, but the word that in the Hebrew there really doesn't mean, you know, we don't want to read that and think that, like, you know, it didn't mean that this was something that God was previously unaware of. Like, oh, wait, I didn't realize there wasn't anybody here to do this. But it's trying to carry the idea that this was an emotional reaction from God's side. He saw it, and it was this sense of being moved emotionally when he observed the plight that his people were in. And so, Since there is no other solution, God rolls up his sleeve and he himself acts on their behalf. And so this is pictured like, like a soldier getting ready for battle. We imagine those montages of Batman putting on his outfit, you know, and buckling the bat belt around him and all that, putting his cape on. And this is God getting suited up to go in there and take care of business. And he puts on, the breastplate and the helmet. And of course, right away, we should remember there that Paul borrows from this imagery in Ephesians when he's describing that armor of God that we now as believers put on. And it's an analogy describing the Christian's determination to overcome their enemy Satan, our enemy Satan, and all the different ways in which he is trying to resist what it is that God's doing in our lives. So Paul borrows from this and points out now this is something that he's provided for us to do as well. But it's interesting here that when God is described as doing this, there's no weapon described here for God. And for the Christian, you know, we're provided a sword of the word and... But for God, there's no sword, there's no bow, meaning that his own arm is all that he needs. That's all he needs. He's got a big old Popeye arm, just ready to go do stuff. He doesn't need anything to accomplish his will. So when he's good and ready to do it, that means that nothing is going to stop him, that there's nothing that stands in his way when he's determined to do what he's going to do. And he's described as unleashing vengeance on the nations. We don't want to read this as though he's talking about his people at this point. He's unleashing vengeance on the nations who have now been oppressing and bringing injustice. What is that word? Is that a word, injustice? Injustice. There we go. Thank you. I knew. You sit around and talk for a half an hour straight and see if you come up with all the words you need. But in... Yeah, it's a rough night all the way around, isn't it, Riles? But this is God visiting the iniquity of the nations who have been imposing injustice on his people. You know, they suffered as a consequence of this, but God's going to hold the nations accountable as well. This is what he's described all the way through this. And it results in what he says here, in all the nations then, fearing God. Something that the New Testament then takes to a different level, where Paul describes God overcoming our enemy, defeating him and making a show of him publicly, openly defeating him through the cross and the resurrection. That there in that moment, our enemy, which of course is analogous to the nations that were opposing Israel, basically the idea of the world's opposition to the kingdom of God, and we take in that scope our enemy, whatever he is, whoever he is, this spiritual unseen enemy who's at work as well. God overcame him there at the cross, and it's resulted then in the nations recognizing and seeing that God is at work and who he is. And the last part of verse 19, if you got a different Bible with you, you'll notice it's translated differently here in the ESV. Actually, the way I should word this is that the King James Version translates it differently from pretty much every other translation. In the King James Version, verse 19 reads, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." The thing about this, why the difference in the translations there, it's a very ambiguous sentence in the Hebrew. The whole thing is made up of six words in the Hebrew that really don't make much sense when you try to put it together in the English language. So that's why translators then have to get in and supply the connecting words to help it become a cogent sentence for us in English. Based on what I've read, I think that the ESV is probably closer to the intended meaning, especially given the context that God is seen as going out on the offensive in this. He is going out like the army, and so the words that are there do represent. You've got the idea of river actually in the original language, and so the idea of God coming on like a rushing river is a little more appropriate to the context of God going out on the offensive, as opposed to being someone who is defending against an enemy coming in. Again, like I said, it's an ambiguous bit of text, and I know that verse 19 is like a favorite verse for a lot of people. And the sentiment is certainly in character with God. sentiment behind the way that that's translated there isn't out of sync with what we know about God. So I think we should still just go ahead and quote it in good faith, because it's still what God is like, right? And we're not reading the Bible like a scientific journal where we're gathering up this information. We're reading the Bible like we would read poetry, and we're feeling what this is all about. And so we should be able to feel free to move back and forth between the various things that get represented, even between translations, and still have confidence that God's revealing himself, maybe even through a multiplicity of expressions like that. I mean, you can think that over. Either way, it's whatever. And there you go. There's Rob's teaching in a nutshell. Either way, it's whatever. Oh, I'm glad I came. Not much longer. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Verse 20. And a redeemer, you know, he's still in the process of explaining what all is going to be going on here. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth, he's talking to the prophet there, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So God's describing himself, you know, there's a progression here. He first describes himself as this intercessor who's going to get in there to on behalf of his covenant people. And then he's the warrior deliverer on their behalf. And now he's revealed as the redeemer. Everything that was necessary in bringing us back to this right path, everything that was necessary in order to veer us away from destruction, God's taken on himself to accomplish on our behalf. And this chapter is concluding here with God forecasting the coming of Messiah. Because this is what he's saying. When he's saying, I'll be their redeemer, I'll send a redeemer who is going to come. And he couches it in the context of bringing a new covenant. He's saying, and this is the covenant that I'll make with them. He's not saying, and they'll get in line with the old covenant that's always been there that Moses established. He's explaining, there's going to be something new on the horizon here. This is my covenant with them. And those who turn from trying to establish their own kingdom and end up surrendering to God's kingdom in the process. Now, I believe that God has a future plan for Israel, and what it is or what it looks like, I'm not as sure as I used to be on all that stuff. But ultimately, whatever God is going to do with them, it's going to have to come under the banner, the same banner that we as the church have been under, and that is salvation through faith in Christ. Whatever it's going to be, it's going to have to be that. Now, some apply verses 20 to 21 to a millennial reign when they are expecting Israel to accept Jesus as Messiah, and Jesus will come and reign on the earth for 1,000 years with his headquarters in Jerusalem. But no matter what eschatology somebody holds to, a direct reading of this passage, to me anyway, as I'm looking at it here, seems to be describing a new covenant that we've got in Christ and what it is that he's come to do in establishing his kingdom on this earth. This new covenant made with the Redeemer has the central characteristic of God's Spirit and his Word dwelling with and in humanity on a larger level than just one prophet here or there along the way. God speaking to the prophet saying, the same Spirit, the same Word that's been given to you, this is going out. This is going to get spread to a lot more people. And the indication is that it's going to be propagated. The idea of children is the idea of this moving through generations, that it's not going to be this isolated incident of a prophet who the Spirit of the Lord comes on and he's able to go out and speak a word. But this new covenant is going to result in the Spirit of God dwelling with man or in man, and the Word of God then becoming the focus and the immediate means by which God is communicating with his people. I believe this is forecasting the church. If I mean, here we've got you and I filled with the Spirit, and we're shaped by God's Word. That's why we focus on it. And how awesome is that, though? I mean, you know, that's just a wonderful thing. And you think about, if either of these things were in isolation of each other, it still wouldn't be this whole thing that we've got, W-H-O-L thing, O-L-E thing that we've got. If we had one without the other, there would be an incompleteness to the whole thing. If we had only a spirit, it'd be wonderful. But we'd be left with this challenge of getting past our own limitations as human beings, that frailty that we experience in wanting to be able to hear from him and know that we've heard from him rightly, to be able to find his direction. We'd be so unsure about what it is that we could pass on to our children or to coming generations. And if we only had his word, then we'd just become these cold, robotic, logical slaves to a written word. Ultimately, it would become a written code. But because we've got his spirit and his word, we've got the full potential of hearing from God's heart and having a story to be guided by in knowing how these things are applied and realized in our experiences. Because we've got the Holy Spirit, we're able to recognize that the word is dynamic and speaking not just about some past event or some hazy future, but speaking directly to us and shaping us in the process. I don't know. I just think that's profound. I think it's just wonderful what it is that he says here, and to realize this is the experience that we're actually having now in our present tense. That's just wonderful to me. That's why I think it's so important to keep both of these elements as central within the focus of the church community. God's Spirit and his Word, that's got to be central in what it is our community is formed around. And I find it significant that it's such a struggle to do that. And it has been throughout the ages for the church. The currents all seem to flow against that sort of thing, of keeping that focus on the Holy Spirit and his active work in our midst, and keeping that focus on what this story, the Word, is shaping in our lives. There's so many other things that want to press against us to get us off of that focus, but I think there's life in a Spirit-directed focus on the Word. But I don't know, maybe that's just me, I don't know, but anyway, what we take from this chapter is this reminder that God isn't interested in validating our choice to leave him. He wants us to live. That's his whole purpose. He wants us to live, each one of us. And that's why he's done all the heavy lifting to see to it that we can. He's done all the hard work for us. So we want to stay on this path. We want to prioritize his will, and we want to allow the Holy Spirit through his word to guide us into that shalom kind of life. Right on? All right, very cool. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what you speak to us. We thank you, Lord, that we are the recipients of this new covenant, that we're actually experiencing what it is that Isaiah predicted so long ago, that we have your spirit and we have your word. And I just pray that we don't take that for granted, that we don't become dismissive of something so important, so vital and centric to what it is that you're doing in our lives, and not only that, but what you're doing in this world around us. Help us to find this kind of life and enthusiasm and passion for what it is that you're working in and through us as your church. Help us, God, to stay on this path that's leading to shalom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions?